Good morning on a bright sunny day. My name is Michael Pellett, and I teach at the University of Saskatchewan in Saskatoon, and I'm also a Lutheran pastor at one of the congregations there. And this is the third of our sessions about community dwelling at the margins, and I've called this one Solidarity of the Shattered. And this will be a look at how we bring ourselves together, or are brought together in community through worship. A little brief overview of what we've tried to do so far is that in the first session, we looked at some of the metaphors for community and Christian community that we have within the New Testament in terms of how we're scattered out in the world and in many senses strangers and aliens in the culture in which we find ourselves. And so the three key metaphors that I looked at were the notion of diaspora or dispersion, the notion of exiles, which means sojourners, that it's wherever you're at, you kind of never quite unpack your suitcase. Maybe living at Holden for a week, you get that sense, or even if you're long-term staff, you never know when you're going to be asked to move from one chalet to the next or out to Lodge 7 or whatnot, right? So we're all kind of on the move. That's kind of what an exile is, on the move. And also the understanding of being marginalized. And marginalization is not simply something, again, in terms of living at the edge. It's not just a spatial metaphor, but I think much more importantly, we understand ourselves as marginalized in terms of power. We are always marginalized when we are powerless, when there are some other external forces that are controlling, leading, guiding us. So that's kind of the first session in looking at those metaphors. The second session was looking at the whole understanding of now as we are this community of exiles, of strangers and aliens, we sometimes harden ourselves and come together, and I kind of use the metaphor of the rock. We're like this rock, such that now our own boundaries and our ways of being become so solid and so exclusive that we let no one in or no one out. And that's what I talked about in the second session, and kind of the text that I was looking at to help us understand some of that was the Canaanite woman that comes to Jesus asking help and healing for her daughter. And Jesus' response and reaction to her, the disciples' response and reaction to her. That's from Matthew chapter 15. And kind of this great list here on the back is where we ended up from there. That we see that Jesus is up there in the region of Tyre and Sidon, so that even the story itself puts us on the boundary between Israel and pagan territory. So that the very location of the story itself was to put us out there on the boundaries. And then asking the kind of question, what does a boundary community do? What happens when someone is living or dwelling at the margins? And what kind of community are we? And through our discussion and trying to pull some things together, we kind of came up with this list and way of understanding things, or at least this is kind of how I sorted it out. The contrast to that, I would say, is instead of a community, a living community that dwells at the margins, I want to talk about an expiring community. In other words, a breathless community. And remember, breath, pneuma, is the word for spirit. And so this would also be a spiritless community that is one that's hardened. So kind of the contrast between risking and sclerotic, sclerosis. I talked about hermeneutico-sclerosis, a hardening of interpretations. And when our interpretations are hardened, it's gotta be this way. that's already a sign, I think, of a lifeless, breathless community. It has no more life within it. It's just preserving the dull, old, rock hard, whatever it is. And so it's a hardened community. It doesn't want to take risks anymore. Another one, dwelling at the margins is provoking, right? Trying to get things going. It provokes rather than always trying to fend off and push it away. At the margins, there's always some open space, and one works for those open spaces rather than fortifying one space. How high, how thick, how impenetrable can you build those walls to preserve your community? A sense of deepening versus that of distancing. A notion of being engaged and engaging rather than detached and detaching from everything. For our new building project, the garage metaphor, right? To plumb, to go down to the depths and to see what is straight and true rather than simply dissecting. Community at the margin explores rather than simply methodologizes or mythologizes, or however one wants to say that. Just kind of that step-by-step plodding along. Leading versus controlling. A community that calls and invites rather than simply commands and directs. It creates new possibilities rather than simply measures how accurate one is. And it sustains energy rather than drains energy. Because the interesting thing is even this hardening thing to fortify, to fend off, to measure, takes a lot of energy, but it doesn't give much energy. It doesn't give much life. And so those are kind of the things that we've looked at so far. Now today, what I would like to have you think through with me is how this notion of community and dwelling at the margins in community might be understood when we think about that in terms of our worship. That if we are this diaspora, this scattered and shattered community, fragmented all over the place, how do we have solidarity? How do we come together? And how do we understand ourselves when we want to talk about worship? And so I've passed out, and there's still a few here, if you'd like. We'll be looking at just a few texts in the Bible and also Lutheran Book of Worship to see if our own, if at least one of our liturgies and the structures of our liturgies has that kind of sense of community. And my kind of thesis phrase here is going to be from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18. And it's simply, as Paul begins to instruct the Corinthian community about their worship life. And remember, in 1 Corinthians, the reason Paul is writing this letter is because this is a community that is racked with factionalism and division. And there's been the hardenings of the lines of interpretation between them. That as Paul opens his letter in chapter 1, he says, you know, I'm just amazed at you folks, because you're all going after little groups. And one of you says, I belong to Paul, and another, I belong to Apollos, and another, I belong to Cephas. And some say, I belong to Christ. And he goes, what? Is Christ divided? Is there that factionalism? And so he treats all the different kinds of factions that are there, and he's again trying to encourage this solidarity, this coming together and living as community. And so when he begins to talk about this in terms of their worship life, he begins with the phrase, when you assemble as a church. And I think that's already tremendously interesting. in terms of, he's not talking about any building at all. He's not saying, for example, when you go to the church, or when you go to the synagogue, or the building. But he's already talking about when you gather together. And so that already it is the gathering in and of itself which becomes important. And the focus of that gathering is the special meal, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist. And so there's going to be a sense of relationship. A sense of relationship here between the whole notion of assembling the Eucharist, and I want to use this for, because this is what, this is the Greek word for it, and it literally means thanksgiving. So this special meal, the Lord's Supper that we celebrate, is a notion of thanksgiving. So there's this assembly, there's this Eucharist, and this gathering together is what Paul calls church. So these three work together: assembling, thanksgiving, and if you will, we should really call this then churching. So what is it Paul wants to help us understand when we get together and do, if you will, churching? When we get together and do churching, the first and I think most important thing to recognize is that it is communal. That from here on in, the pronouns that Paul uses are always plural. And think about that already in terms of how much of our piety today is individualized. That when we get together, for example, we may talk about, I go to church on Sunday morning, so that what? Well, when I receive communion, it is something that meets and addresses my spiritual needs. Now, that's not wrong, but note how individualized that is. A kind of piety, I think, that would be totally foreign to Paul's way of thinking. And the whole notion to say, oh, well, gee, I didn't know that we gathered together to meet your spirit, you meaning individual pieties and spiritual needs. I thought the whole notion of assembling is indeed churching, is indeed this notion of all of us getting together. For example, if we read, and this is from the liturgy, the Great Thanksgiving, as Justin Martyr, who's an early Christian, when one of the first resources we have that talks about what early Christian liturgy was like. So this is the middle of the second century, around 150 or so, as he talks about what the presider at the meal says. He writes, quote, "And unite all of us to one another, who become partakers of the one bread and cup in the communion of the Holy Spirit." Note again, all those communal words that are there, right? Unite all of us to one another, who become partakers of the one bread and cup in the communion of the Holy Spirit. Not an individualized phrase in any of that. Very community, assembly. It's as though already the gathering together of the people of God is a sacramental action. Now that's kind of bordering a little close on heresy, isn't it? Because supposedly sacraments are things like baptism and confession and absolution and the Lord's Supper. And here there's almost the sense that already just all of us getting together, assembling, churching, is sacramental, is already the visible sign of God's grace and work among us. Because what else would draw us together? Those of us who are scattered and shattered, what would bring us together other than God's grace? And so that very churching, that very assembling is what brings us together. The other kind of thing, in terms of a problem, I think, of what happens. Third century bishop and teacher in the church, Irenaeus, and he becomes the bishop of Lyon, which is in France, or back then Gaul, which in the end of the second century, beginning of the third century, would have been at the very borders and margins of the civilized world. So out there on the edge of the world, Irenaeus writes, quote, "Our teaching is in harmony with the Eucharist, and the Eucharist confirms our teaching." I think one of the important things to note from that is Irenaeus is saying that if you really want to understand Christian theology, attend our worship service. And that if you attend our worship service, you really understand Christian theology, because theology happens in worship. Theologizing again is an event, and that what has happened again in the history and tradition of our church is that theology and theological questions about worship have become divorced from worship. For example, if you try to think about that, and if you want to, page through LBW, setting one for Holy Communion, page 57 and following. If you just go through that, what kind of theological questions might come to mind? Or what kind of theological questions do you have? Or even around worship. Think about a communion service. What kind of theological questions has the church been talking about for, let's say, even thousands of years? None? What about in the practice of worship? Any theological questions come up?
How to address God?
How to address God, yeah. What else?
The role of presider.
You bet.
The role of presider.
And not simply the role of presider, but also there the whole question of who, right? Who can preside? Do you have to be ordained to preside at the Lord's Supper? In the ELC, most of you are probably for Lutherans, yes, you should be ordained. Do you know why? Good order. Right? It's in that sense, it's our tradition, convention, rule. There is no theological grounding for why an ordained person must preside. That again, even in Greek, the notion of of presider was just prohistemos, and all that means is stand before. So the presider is just simply the one who stands in front of the rest of you, which is just kind of practical, isn't it? Like right now, if you will, I'm presiding. Not because I'm ordained or anything else, but I'm just kind of the one standing in front of you, right? And if somebody else would be up here, then you'd be presiding. It's an orderly thing, but that whole role of presider. And now when we talk about that, and we go into questions like ordination, know how that removes us from the whole sense of worship and everything that's going on. What other questions come up from worship?
That blood versus wine versus body.
Oh yeah, that's the big one, right? That's the big one that we've been going at for centuries. When do the bread and wine become body and blood? Or do they become body and blood? Right? And so there's the whole, the Roman Catholic understanding of transubstantiation, the Lutheran understanding of real presence, a more reformed understanding of this is just a memorial, a sign, it signifies that, all of those kinds of questions. And then of course there's the little one up here now again, at least in the ELCA, there's the whole question about
grape juice,
right?
Yeah.
Wine or grape juice, what's proper? Right, or as Robert Jensen sometimes talks about this, right? You cannot. The reason you shouldn't use grape juice is because that is an unresurrected grape.
Oh.
I kind of like that phrase. I don't quite agree with his argument, but so the next time you have a glass of wine, think about that as a resurrected grape.
Spirit-filled.
but right? I mean, we have spent centuries thinking about when bread and what's the relationship between bread, wine, body, blood of Christ, and libraries full of books and everything, and yet, what does that have to try to keep this up? What does that have to do with churching? What does that have to do with worshiping? Right? That at this point now, all of a sudden, our theology and our theologizing has kind of gone in one direction, and our worship has gone in another direction. And these two become separate. And the only way they're brought together is the way now our community sometimes then, and we've used this kind of rite and ritual to say, now how do we bring these together? Well, we've had this practice of confirmation that would say, well, once you go through confirmation and begin to have some initial understanding of all of this stuff, then you're worthy and ready to go back into worship. But we've also been reversing that kind of notion, haven't we? To say, no, confirmation is not necessary before receiving communion. That communion is the sense of a communion of the baptized. But there has been, again, for many centuries, that practice of somehow one needs knowledge in order to get into the worshiping community, or at least to be a full participant in the worshiping community. And so we've really split. I mean, what a terrible thing when you think about that and who we are as people of God. We have split our theology which is supposedly our proclamation that tells who we are and what we do, from our action and activity of worship. And in both senses, then, I think our worship and our theology have become rather sterile because of this kind of separation, because of this kind of split. Next thing to look at is to say, as this gathering of the assembly comes together, that liturgy is to be understood as a conversation between the presider and the other people gathered. That really what we are doing here in our liturgy is a concelebration. Now again, I want to use that word specifically because hopefully somebody will get upset by that. That technically, let's say again, within particularly Roman Catholic practices or Episcopalian practices, there is this notion of concelebration or co-celebrators, co-presiders at the Lord's Supper in terms of if there's more than one ordained clergy person there. Or again, in Roman Catholic circles, the priest, that all of those priests should be involved in the consecration, the celebration of the Mass. And what I want to claim is that what Paul is claiming, if we go about churching, and when we think about liturgy, and liturgy again literally means the work of the people, or the working of the people, that all of us in our gathering together are con-celebrators. That in our liturgy, that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, you are consecrating that bread and wine as much as the presiding pastor. That what is happening there is a conversation that brings about God's word. And that kind of conversation begins, and we have this preserved in our liturgy, in terms of when we have the phrase, "The Lord be with you," and right, the people respond, what? "And also with you." How many times do we say that in our, let's say, our LBW liturgy? I mean, again, just take a look through it. Do you know right off? How many times do we say that?
Three or four.
Mm-hmm. Which one?
Three.
Everyone agree?
Glory of the grace be with you.
Two? Okay, I want to go with three. But the first time we say it is a little longer, isn't
yeah.
it? I think, right, it's right at the beginning.
Yeah.
We start out with a more kind of Trinitarian, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of, that's the first time we say it, right? But when's the next time we say it?
Prayer.
When we do the prayer, so that when we get into the whole service of the word, the prayer of the day and the lessons that follow. And when's the third time we say it? The Great Thanksgiving. So that those are, and aren't those the three significant sections of our liturgy? So that each time we're doing that, we're getting, right, we're starting the conversation again as we move into another liturgical action, another form of worship as we're getting together. And note there's also kind of three moves there, isn't there? And the number three probably isn't coincidental, because if there's three moves, you start thinking what?
Trinity.
Trinity. So we've got to put up here in the corner somewhere so we don't forget it. At the end, how does all of this fit in with the Trinity? Because you thought the Trinity was such a tough concept. But the thing is that you worship, theologically, you do Trinity every time you go through LBW setting 1-2 or with one voice or now the feast or whatever. Any kind of worship service that follows the kind of standard format and flow which we've traditionally had, you are doing Trinity. You are profound Trinitarian theologians and probably don't even know it. Right? Now, you're doing the Trinity. So we'll have to look at that. But that whole conversation, the Lord be with you and also with you, is the beginning of that action and of that conversation. The other thing in our liturgy that is probably the most important word of the liturgy, which everyone says, is what? Anybody?
Amen.
Amen. If you were at Dan Erlander's Bible study this morning, the 9 o'clock study, right? When his Swedish reserve got away from him. Right? What happened when he lost his Swedish reserve? What did he say?
He whispered.
He whispered. He whispered and he whispered, "Amen, brother." What does amen mean?
So be it.
So be it. Anything else? Any other definition that you've heard for it or way of understanding, thinking of it?
It shall be.
It shall be. Yeah, so be it. It shall be.
So it's like inshallah.
Most certainly true.
Most certainly true is the way that Luther said it at the end of his explanations to the article, right? When you say amen, you're saying true. You're saying that whatever has been said on behalf of the people, which is God's word, it is you as this assembly then that says true. You are, at that point, when you make that notion, you are confessing. The sense here of confession, not in terms of admitting sins or faults, but the other notion of confessing in terms of witnessing. To say, we as this assembled people are witnessing what is going on, what we are hearing and what we are doing, and we are saying this is the truth, as opposed to what? All that falsehood that we live out there in the world each and every day. I think about that in terms of the baptismal service. And again, if we have the order for confession and forgiveness in our Eucharistic service, as we remember our baptisms, one of the things that we're asking in our baptism is what? Do we renounce the devil and all his wicked works, ways, and empty promises? And what distinguishes us as Christian community, as this gathered assembly in our churching, is we say true in terms of all of those promises that we hear and that we taste in this assembly are true, are full, give us satisfaction over against all those promises out there in the world that are empty. Have you ever come in contact with any empty promises out there in the world? Where do you see an
advertising?
Advertising. Right? Advertise.
Huh? Promise margarine.
Yeah.
Promise margarine.
Advertising to me personifies the world of empty promises. Right? Do you really, after seeing all those commercials on TV, right, that says, you know, whatever, you've got a bad sex life, so brush with this toothpaste and everything will be fine. Do most of you after that go, amen? True, so be it. No, right? You act with certain kinds of reservations, right? You don't go around saying amen all over the place. You only say amen when there's something that's true, not to an empty promise. You might get duped and buy the stuff anyway, but hopefully, right, you're not saying amen to that. In church, though, in our assembling together, when we say amen, we are already separating and distinguishing ourselves in terms of what promises we see to be true over against all those false and empty promises that are there in the world. And so in our liturgy, we are saying, when we come together, this is where truth resides. And so part of our churching is also our truthing. That the interesting thing again in Greek, and if you can look at the New Testament in Greek, that very often the word for truth can be put into a verb form. And so it is talking about truthing. And so that, for example, Jesus is the truthing of God. It's not, again, just some dull, lifeless form. It's not just a proposition on a piece of paper, 2 + 2 = 4. Yes, that is true. But truthing here is the sense of a dynamic event, a happening, right? The very being of God is being truthed in the life of Jesus. And so now we are saying God's action and God's way among us is being truthed when we get together, when we do our assembling. And so we take a look at that. What are some of the other actions that go on within our liturgy where we could say we're engaged in truthing?
Scripture.
Okay, the reading of the scripture. Yeah. So there's the reading, there is the sharing of the peace,
the creed,
peace, the creed.
But we don't say amen after the creed.
No. That's just a witness.
We don't say true.
Although some people do, I notice some people do say amen after. It's not written in our liturgy, but I do know some people say amen after the creed, which I don't think is such a bad practice. Any place else where any true thing happens in our service?
Hopefully
the communion itself. Okay, so we'll say the communing. I think somebody said preaching. I'm glad to hear that we wouldn't want to exclude that from
that. They said hopefully.
Hopefully. Well, yes.
Well,
right? I mean, I think, again, often the danger has been that we've put preaching a little higher than it should be, like to say, well, you know, if you hear the sermon, everything else is kind of second rate. That's wrong. But I think now sometimes in reaction to that, we say, well, if we've got good music and we celebrate the Lord's Supper, who even needs a sermon? That's wrong too. The dynamics of the word is very important. That's where there is truthing going on in our preaching. Right? It's God saying, in your ears, folks. And that's very important. Where else is there truthing?
In prayers.
In the prayers. There's praying.
Confession. Confession.
In the right? In confessing.
That's a hard one.
That's a hard one. But note how we begin that, right? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Right? Talk about tough. That's starting tough, isn't it? But that's where we start, right? At the beginning of our service, you know, we're not monkeying around here. We're going to get right down to the truth. Who we are and who God is and why the two of us can still be brought together. Truth. And we all say amen to that. What else?
Sharing our gifts and the offering.
Sharing our gifts. I'll put it up here. That's right. Let's not forget that. The whole sense of offering. It's not just simply a collection of money in that, but that too comes under that sense of sharing. It is the sharing of our gifts. And when we recognize that, we see too that as this community engaged in churching, this churching, this coming together, note there's all sorts of differentiation. We share our failures, and they are forgiven. We share God's word. We share the peace. We share our gifts with one another, and God shares the gift of life with us. So that in one sense, that whole notion of assembling and coming together is a notion of sharing. Of how we are all participating and gathering together for one another.
Yes. I think of the sharing of special music and choir anthems. Sometimes sure. That becomes not sharing but performance.
Right.
But it is a sharing of the gifts.
But we can just say here in general, the whole notion of singing is that notion of praising. And that too is another action. And the danger is when it becomes performance. The danger is when we want to take all of these things and as they say, turn it into entertainment. Right? And the whole controversy going on now with regard to worship, is it this kind of entertainment evangelism? And how do we practice our worship? Does it have to be entertaining? In some sense, I would say no. It has to be engaging. It has to grab and grasp, or if you will, we need to grab and grasp one another because it is that activity. That's again why I want to say we all concelebrate. We are co-presiders. We are co-celebrators here. But that doesn't necessarily, I think, mean it has to be entertainment. That's not who we are and our sense of coming together as community. Another thing I want to bring up here is when we think about coming together as community in this way, do you see how political this is? Because a community is always a political entity about all of this stuff.
Telling the truth.
Telling the truth. Oof. Right? We all wish that our politicians would do that. What else is political about this?
It's group-oriented.
I'm sorry,
It's group-oriented.
It's group-oriented, okay. And why is that political? What do you see as particularly political about that?
Groups often have a agenda.
Okay. Do we have an agenda when we get together for worship?
Sure. Mm-hmm. Hidden or otherwise.
What?
Hidden or otherwise. Let's take the good side of that. What's the otherwise? What's our agenda when we get together for worship?
Give thanks for us.
To give thanks? Yeah. And I'm going to use that, the Greek word for that again, Eucharist. I mean, by and large, the primary thing about our agenda is thanksgiving. That the whole action, our assembling, is a thanksgiving, a giving thanks to God, and all sorts of things fall under that agenda. What else is political about this? What about, let's zero in on one facet itself that Paul talks about too. What about the politics of the Lord's Supper? Anything radical there?
All are welcome.
All are welcome. Okay. What else?
Well, it's this might be the political part. All are welcome within certain constraints that the church establishes. Whether all are welcome or not depends on what your restrictions are.
But that can be kind. That's
very political.
That's very political, and that could be kind of problematic.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. This comes up in a million different ways, but depending on where the parish is or the assembly is it any kind of a cross section of society? You know, you go to a European church from the 16th century, and you see where the duke used to sit, and you see where the peasants used to stand, and you wonder about the dynamics and the politics that were or were not addressed in a place like that. And then you go to a lily white suburb, where everybody drives up in a rent Ford, whatever they're called, Explorer.
Yeah.
And you wonder about the dynamics there, vis-a-vis what we're hearing every day. And that's another form of who is welcome at communion, because a lot of people who are welcome are not there, welcome in gospel terms. How close does our assembly come to replicating that unconditional welcome? Not just theologically, but also sociologically.
Yeah, and that, boy, isn't that an important word at that point? An unconditional sense, right? Because grace means unconditional, undeserved love, and we understand that this is going to get. For example, I think one of the most radical and subversive actions happens during the Lord's Supper in terms of, at that point, we do not make distinctions between people. I mean, think about that. How many of you in your congregations have the kind of practice with regard to the Lord's Supper that you designate such that, for example, those who contribute the most to your congregation get to come up to the first table and they get to have as much bread and wine as they want. And then when they're finished, they go back to the pews, and then you kind of have your next range of givers come up. And then if there's any bread and wine left over, those who are guests and attending that day and haven't contributed anything to your church get to come up. Anybody have that practice?
One thing that kind of bothers me in my church is everyone sits there and waits until the choir goes first. And then after the choir goes, then everyone else can go.
It's just a practical.
But that's probably because so they can go back and write. But I mean, do we say big givers get to go first, or the more important people get to go first, and then all the little folk? Or is it the kind of thing that it's in some senses almost random, haphazard, or here kind of Holden, the kind of thing I like about it, that on the one hand, there's the order for the Eucharist and you have the different stations you go to, but on the other hand, it's kind of chaotic. And it's a wonderful, blissful chaos, isn't it? Because it's who knows who's who? I mean, you don't know if the person goes first has been the person who's given $100,000 in the capital campaign fund, or a hiker who just kind of wandered in and found themselves stuck there for the day, right? It's wonderful. But what a radical way of doing politics. What other organization do you know that works that way? I mean, the Rotarians don't do that, do they? Whatever club or group or whatever you belong to. What a wonderful, subversive, radically equalizing action. I mean, if you want to talk about what is the conception of justice that we should be having as the people of God in the community of faith, to say, well, how do you practice the Lord's Supper? You understand what justice is right there. Now, right, that we have gotten that sense of justice, you know, why don't we kind of use that as the center point and just let that justice flow out from there? Right? And as Jonathan says there, why isn't it from that very center of our churching that justice can flow out in all directions, in terms of, if you will, even the way we design our churches, into who comes into our churches, our neighborhoods, and into the world. We could say that the church's politics is a Eucharistic justice, and that is a solidarity with all who are shattered and scattered. Because it's a great bringing together, a great gathering up. Again, that foot-long word from Ephesians, anakephaleosasthai, to gather all things up into Christ. That's what our assembling is. That's the sacrament of assembling that I think goes on. Yes?
I can see that, and I understand that, and I think that holds very, very true here in Holden. And yet, I have heard and read that the churches that are growing through leaps and bounds are the ones that are not this open accepting of everyone. They're the ones who are whose congregations come from a specific group. And whether it be a white middle class young couples, or whether it be a black
inner city
church, why does the I've heard that everybody is welcome, but why are the homogeneous ones growing greater?
HGU.
Yep. At least when I went to the seminary, this is when Donald McGavran and the whole church growth movement was just starting now, and I think his church growth must be in its third or fourth edition, which shows that I'm aging. But this is still the key term, the homogeneous giving unit, that if you want to have a successful church, like marketing any commodity, you got to find your niche. And then get into it. So, what's your niche, right? You're gonna work with those upwardly mobile young whites, okay? Who like justice, okay? Go for it. That'll be your church. You want to work with black single mothers, inner city, okay? That'll be your church. But note there again, it's based. We have to do with that what we have to do with milk and everything else, right? We got to homogenize it. And you look simply for that and you commodify it. It's again the way in which economic thinking and again our particular kind of economics looks at everything in terms of commodities. And we see that again, right, in terms of the way we look at people in the church, we look at them again in terms of units.
You know, in all fairness too, that may not be our first choice, but maybe it just happens by, we look at the way we live in neighborhoods, you know, we really partition ourselves, you know, in homogenous groups, and that may just be a, not really a design thing, even it just may be by how we're separated in society, unfortunately or fortunately.
But
yeah. I mean, and we can realize the strength of not having a homogenous unit, and but it may just happen. It may not even be a fault of their own, or maybe not even intentional, although I think it sometimes, a lot of times, is, because the programs that you promote are the ones that are...
That may attract the young families.
Or close to your own needs or whatever.
Most churches that I know that are intentional about church growth, most churches that I know in terms of mission development and all that, are very intentional about this. I think just like you're probably very intentional about the neighborhood in which you live. I mean, yeah, that white suburb may have been there before you were, but somehow you still move into that white suburb or whatever, right? I mean, there is very much a notion of intentionality about that. And I think to look at that, at least from this notion of assembling and churching and getting together, it's a sign... Right, we may think about that, oh, it's a sign of homogeneity and unity. But at least the biblical tradition would say, our own liturgy would say, no, that's a sign of our brokenness. Right? When all the whites, I mean, let's use the easy kind of care, right? When all the whites live out here in the suburb and all the blacks live in here in the inner city, that's not a notion of unity. That's a notion of brokenness. Right? That's marginalization in a way that, again, hardens those boundaries to make sure those who are in and those who are out. And Paul would say, that's not being church. I mean, the reason I use that crazy example about the big givers get to eat first is because that's what was happening at Corinth. And Paul was right in if you want to read all of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul was saying, well, okay, you folks can go ahead and do that. But when you do that, don't think your meal can be called the Lord's Supper. And don't think your assembling at that point can be called church. Because it's not. At that point, he's saying, well, for some of you, it's just your big drunk party. That it's not church, and it's not the Lord's meal that you are celebrating. Because our assembling, our churching, involves all of this stuff. And that coming together. And so, quickly, I want to get Trinity in here. Right? All of this. That when we do this, when we have this coming together, this assembling is a notion of the room, the building we're in, koinonia, or community. And when we think about that, the Trinity and understanding God as Trinity is a community, a with oneness that God understood as the persons of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are not three distinct entities, but it is the whole action of God that embraces all. And it is that, if you will, that great community of God, which in many senses we as the church image and model. at least in Greek Orthodox theology, they understand the church as the icon of the Trinity. And so we think about that. In our assembly, we image God as Trinity because we embrace all that which has been past and all that which is in the future, and in our worshiping, we make that present at this moment. Dan, again, if you were at his session on Isaiah, was saying, Isaiah, 2nd Isaiah, asks us to remember the past and also stand on tiptoes to think about the future and begin to actualize that right now as we live in exiles in the present. But when we do that as a community, remembering the past, standing on tiptoe for the future and actualizing that in the present, what are we doing? We're being church. And that is imaging what God does all the time. Because God is the one who holds together the past and the future and brings it and gifts it to us in the present. That is the Trinitarian sense and understanding of God. And so Trinity's not that hard to grasp. You are being, you are imaging Trinity when you assemble together as church. Our time's up in terms of the official tape time, chronological time. And so feel free to go or what, but if you'd like to stay for a few minutes and discuss or any other comments, insights you have, I'd love to hear them.
In our liturgy, we look at the past through the Old Testament and the Psalms, and then on tiptoe through the Gospel, and then with the proclamation, we look ahead to the future. How can we apply past and present and future? Is that a way to...
A way to do that, only I would say that our scripture readings are both past and future. Because when we read them, even the Old Testament lessons, we look at what God has done, but that also gives us the promise of what God is doing and will be doing. So yeah, those readings again hold together the past and the future in the present, in our hearing. Yeah. And in that sense, that's also the task of the preacher. Isn't it? To kind of put us in touch with eternity.
Another element in the Eucharist, which maybe is a tangent here, but it's really a big deal some places, the frequency of the Eucharist.
Yeah.
And it ties in for me with what I was raised as, where you really swept the decks clean and confessed your sins and came up there in fear and trembling and sort of got a new lease on your spiritual life for the next 3 months or 1 month. And we had an international parish in Geneva where the Africans just, they didn't say anything because they're too kind, but they just couldn't believe we were going to go to weekly Eucharist. Where at home, you make amends with everybody you're wrong with in Tanzania, in your village. And then you go to communion once every 3 months or once every 6 months. And I'm just wondering if that is a sign in this justice concern of an insensitivity or ignorance about justice, or it's just a totally different issue, or it's a personal focus, or I mean, how do we relate? We do it pretty cheaply, in a sense. We love the chaos, and we're all welcome up there, but it's pretty easy going. You know, I'm not that self-examined. We aren't that self-examined. We aren't really setting very high standards for this great sharing and Thanksgiving. And are we missing something there on the justice side as well as the personal side, which comes quickly to mind? I don't know, is there anybody see any links in that or have the same tensions?
I think with the weekly, our church does a weekly Eucharist also, and I think it is just part of the service. Uh-huh. And how much of it is how often I do reflect and really go up. It is questionable. compared to what I was raised with also.
I mean, I'm a big advocate of weekly Eucharist, and think we should do that. I think that part of the difficulty in our own Western setting is that we have what I always call the 60-minute rule. I mean, where did we ever get this notion that the worship service must be 1 hour and that's it, and so we got to squeeze it all in? That there is that sense of a notion of justice, and if you said in terms of being serious about confessing and everything, sometimes we might just need a little more time to do those things. That we go too quickly. Or again, the sharing of the peace. You do it those quickly around you and that's it. And well, why not greet everyone there since we are all sisters and brothers in Christ? Well, that would take a long time if we would do all that. And you may want to say, yeah, and what's your hurry? Well, you know, the football game starts at 11:30. That's what.
Or Sunday school, and then another church
right.
service.
I mean, I mean, I think sometimes we schedule ourselves such that we cut our worship short. And I think at that point, when you do that, then you're rushed, and then things can become superficial. Right? We're just going through the motions.
That's the beauty of having Eucharist here, because there is not that time constraint, and it doesn't seem to have to be within a certain length of time. But we struggle with that, with this, beginning of a second service. I mean, it was wonderful to have a second service, but then you have to finish the first one, so...
I think about that, the time constraint that we've placed upon ourselves make it a constant struggle.